Tape 105, Foreign Confessional Subscription, Dr. W.M. Barker and Dr. Morton Smith, Conference 785.
At Westminster Seminary, be prepared. I might ask you, if you come up there and just say, sure, I subscribe to it all, I might ask you, well, what do you think about what the larger catechism says concerning the Eighth Commandment and enclosures? And they're usually a little baffled by that, as I suspect most of you may be. The fact is, we don't know, most of us, what enclosures were in the 17th century. If we did, we'd agree that was a violation of the Eighth Commandment, thou shalt not steal. But it usually is a way of finding out, have they really studied these documents or not? Do they really know what they say? If they're going to express their exceptions, they're going to have to study the documents seriously. Now, the big question, the other thing is that it then gives the presbytery, or in the case of elders, ruling elders of session, opportunity to determine if such an exception violates the system of doctrine. Now, that's the troubling phrase, of course, system of doctrine. And through Presbyterian history, people have tried to grapple with what that means. I think we're wise not to try to define that precisely. However, there are simple statements that tell us basically what this is about. And the PCA and its founder, December 4th, 1973, said this in its message to all churches of Jesus Christ throughout the world. We declare that we believe the system of doctrine found in God's Word to be the system known as the Reformed Faith. We are committed without reservation to the Reformed Faith as set forth in the Westminster Confession and Catechism. It is our conviction that the Reformed faith is not sectarian, but an authentic and valid expression of biblical Christianity. Now, we don't have time, maybe we will in further discussion, to quote from various of the ones we would all regard as fathers in the church. But Charles Hodge, D.B. Warfield, R.L. Dabney, J. Gresham Machen, all of these people were willing to say they meant that much by the system of doctrine. They use various names for it. What is popularly referred to as Calvinism, the Reformed faith, the Augustinian tradition. Charles Hodge at one point said something we probably couldn't safely say today, but in the 19th century he thought you could. Ask any Anglican, ask any Lutheran, he named a whole list of them, what is the Reformed faith, and they'll be able to tell you what it is. He felt it was so clearly understood in his day that he could talk that way. It's got to be at least that which is commonly held by the Calvinistic or Reformed tradition. Now, I think it goes farther than that as well. But that's one way of getting at what it is. It's got to be at least that. And I think we're wise, and we'll find out that historically, American Presbyterianism has felt it's unwise to try and define it more precisely. But when these exceptions come up, then in each instance, let the presbytery decide, is this particular exception a violation of that system? History demonstrates that this is the historical position of Presbyterianism in America. I want to refer to the Adopting Act of 1729. There's a lot of controversy on this, and I won't try to get into detail. As you know, this is where the new school and old school people have tended to emphasize one action or another that synod took on that one day. In the morning, they said five or six times and made reference to essential or necessary articles. That one must subscribe to the essential and necessary articles. And one could express his scruples to any articles that are not essential or necessary. That was in the morning. We don't know what happened over lunch, but they came back in the afternoon and adopted the whole thing with one statement of qualification that they didn't understand certain phrases of the 20th chapter and the 23rd chapter of the confession dealing with the civil magistrate in such a way that the civil authorities could tell synods when to meet, etc. Now, that we know the very next year there was one man, David Evans, who expressed more than one scruple, which they then allowed. So there may have been more. But the point I want to make is that we make a mistake in emphasizing either the morning or the afternoon part of that adopting act without the other. And the first American Presbyterian heresy trial is the thing that brings this out most clearly. I published an article just this last January in American Presbyterianism, American Presbyterians, the Journal of the Presbyterian Historical Society, where this was made most clear. A document produced by the Commission of the Synod, that is an official body that regularly was appointed to meet between the annual Synod meetings, that dealt with this man Samuel Hempel. He was an out-and-out deist, defended, by the way, by Benjamin Franklin. Very interesting situation. This is in 1735, so 6 years after the Adopting Act of 1729. And here is what they say. A document called A Vindication of the Reverend Commission, which is responding to one of Benjamin Franklin's writings in this whole situation. That we may once for all give the reader a just view of this case and obviate all further complaints about this matter, it will be proper to observe that in the year 1729, the Synod came to an unanimous agreement about a test of orthodoxy and of our union in the essential articles of Christianity in the following method. The method is the key here. It was agreed that all of the ministers in the Synod do declare their agreement in and approbation of the Confession of Faith with the larger and shorter catechisms of the Assembly of Divines at Westminster as being in all the essential and necessary articles good forms of sound words and systems of Christian doctrine, and do adopt them as the confession of their faith, etc. And in case any minister of this Synod or any candidate of the ministry shall have any scruple with respect to any article or articles of the said confession or catechism, he shall, at the time of his making said declaration, declare his scruples to the presbytery or synod, who shall, notwithstanding, admit him to the exercise of the ministry within their bounds and to ministerial communion, if the synod or presbytery shall judge his scruple or mistake to be only about articles not essential or necessary in doctrine, worship, or government. By which it appears that if Mr. Hempel had any objection to make against anything in the confession or catechism, he should have particularly offered his objection and submitted it to the judgment of the synod whether the articles objected against were essential and necessary or not. And accordingly, at the time of his adopting the confession and catechism, he was called upon to propose his objections if he had any. But, he replied, he had none to make, and that he had before subscribed the same in Ireland, as before hinted. And now the world must judge whether it would not have been more to Mr. Hemphill's reputation to have passed over this whole affair in silence than to have thus exposed himself to the just censure of all those that see the repugnancy of this confession of faith to his sermon, and that know how to value sincerity. Nor is it any excuse that the Synod have not defined how many fundamental articles there are in the confession, since they have reserved to themselves the liberty to judge upon each occasion what are and what are not fundamental. That's the Commission of Synod. That document was issued 2 weeks before the Synod meeting in 1735, and must have been must reading for everybody who gathered. And that was when they made the final disposition of Hempel, removing him from the ministry. And they were unanimous, including the most strict subscribers and the ones who had resisted subscription earlier than 1729. My point is that that's been the method all along, ever since. State any exceptions you have, let the proper judicatory of the church decide. Now, I want to mention one other thing as I see my time is near expiration. Okay. I've got at least 5 minutes left. where Dr. Smith and I do have an area of disagreement is when such exceptions are made, does the person have the freedom to teach those exceptions? And I want to touch on that. I'm sure in our further exchange we'll get into this more. My belief is that because Scripture must be primary, and if the man has expressed his exceptions honestly and openly, and the presbytery has said these are not a violation of the system, then he should be free to teach them sensitively to the standards of the church. As our 14th General Assembly said in 1986, he may teach such in a way so as not to disturb the peace and purity of the church. But I feel if we're bound by our conscience to Scripture to teach the whole counsel of God, and my interpretation of the Scripture may differ with a non-essential part of the system of doctrine at some point. Dr. Machen pointed out in the early days of the new church that he was a part of founding in 1936 that a premillennialist really was not in accord, at least with questions 87 and 80 of the larger catechism, speak of the general resurrection and so on. And yet he said that person must be free in the new Presbyterian Church of America to teach that. We're not making that a restriction. That would be an example of the kind of thing he should be free, as his conscience is bound to Scripture and he's bound by God to teach the whole counsel of God, to do it sensitively to where the church's official stand is, which he also corporately confesses. Now, just to conclude then, I want to make the 4 points that I used in a set of two articles that were published along with Dr. George Knight's articles in the Covenant Seminary Review Presbyterian 8 years ago. I think there are four things at stake here. Orthodoxy, knowledge of the standard, honesty in subscription, and most important to me, rule by the Scriptures. I'd like just to read the way I concluded that second article. First, orthodoxy. By allowing, indeed requiring, that exceptions to the standards be declared, we are avoiding a glib kind of total subscription and thus safeguarding purity of doctrine by forcing all differences out into the open. Number two, knowledge of the standards. This sort of declaration will compel candidates to study the standards seriously, carefully comparing their teachings with the Scriptures. Third, honest subscription. This method of open declaration of exceptions tends to avoid mental reservations, as the presbytery, the court of the church most intimately acquainted with the candidate and most readily able to deal with stated exceptions, has the original responsibility to examine always with the prospect of review by the higher court. And fourth and finally, rule by the Scriptures. Much as we value the Westminster Standards, as we sincerely receive and adopt them as our corporate confession, to which we are personally committed, we must maintain a distinction between them, which are subject to correction and revision, and the Scriptures, the very Word of God, the only infallible rule of faith and practice. As we cherish our doctrinal standards, may they never encroach upon that unique authority which the Scriptures have over the faith, the conscience, the life, and the teaching of the Presbyterian Church in America.
Thank you.
Thank you. And Morton?
Let me thank the stated clerk for his gracious invitation to take part in this discussion of the subscription to our standards. It is one of, if not the most important doctrinal issues that we as a church face. For if we do not come to a consensus on this matter, and that very soon, then I do not see how we shall be able to avoid repeating the tragic history of the last century with a schism that will divide the PCA and destroy the effectiveness we have in carrying out the Great Commission. We have, over our short life as a denomination, been pressing forward in our world and home mission programs from the beginning of our history with the evidence of God's blessing on us in these areas. But we are we growing lax in our guarding of the orthodoxy of our church? Does not the confusion that exists regarding subscription indicate that we are? This could threaten to undo us because it has to do with our bond of unity, namely our confessional standards. If we are not agreed on these matters, is it not evident that we cannot expect to stay together for long? Let me say, as one of the founding fathers of the church and as one who served you for 16 years as the stated clerk of the General Assembly, that I love the PCA and do not want to see it rent asunder by schism. I come to you not as a hard-nosed Calvinist, but as a simple believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and in His holy word. I come as a father in the church who has paid his dues and earned the right to speak to you on this matter. My plea to you, brethren, is that you consider seriously how we as a body of believers can agree to work together in greater harmony than has existed in the last decade of our history. One of the most significant ways in which our forefathers have sought to preserve the purity and unity of the church has been through officer subscriptions to the Westminster Confession and Catechism made in our ordination vows. By taking the vows, one is formally committing himself to that to which he subscribes. The first ordination vow reads, "Do you believe the scripture of the Old and New Testaments as originally given to be the inerrant word of God, the only infallible rule of faith and practice?" There is no room for any loose subscription here. And I hear Dr. Barker saying the same thing on that. No room for any loose subscription here. If you do not believe that the Bible is the only infallible rule of faith and practice, then you do not belong as an officer in the PCA. I have always felt that all PCA ministers and elders were fully committed to this position. Just this past week, however, I was informed that a minister, in the presence of several ruling elders, pointed to a Bible and said, "That is not the only infallible rule of faith and practice." If that describes your position, then I urge you to reconsider. But that if you cannot affirm this vow with sincerity, be a man of integrity and demit your office as a PCA minister or elder. It is the second ordination vow of the PCA that the ordinand affirms his faith as to what the Bible teaches. It involves his subscription to the Westminster Confession and Catechism as containing what the Bible teaches and therefore as a confession of his faith. It reads, "Do you sincerely receive and adopt the confession of faith and the catechisms of the church as containing the system of doctrine in the Holy Scriptures?" Let me define what the term strict or loose subscription means. First, the two words strict and loose are not the best terms by which to describe the two views we hold. Terminology goes back to the old school, new school controversy of the past century. But both terms tend to be pejorative. They are caricatures of the positions bearing their names. Instead of strict subscription, I suggest that we use the designation full subscription. For the expression loose subscription, let us use system of theology subscription or system subscription. Dr. Barker and I were working on the joint paper, and at that time we had basically agreed to that designation, or those designations. Strict or full subscription believes that it takes at face value the second question of the vow. Do you sincerely receive and adopt the confession of faith in the catechisms of this church as containing the system of doctrine in the Holy Scriptures? Notice that the vow requires the adoption of the confession and catechism, not just the system of doctrine. Let me read the vow again. Do you sincerely receive and adopt the confession of faith and catechisms of this church as containing the system of doctrine taught in the Holy Scriptures? It holds that the ordinand is subscribing to nothing more or less than the entirety of the confession and catechisms as containing the system of doctrine taught in the Scriptures. In other words, it is because they contain the system of doctrine taught in the Scriptures that we adopt the confession and catechism. Before we go further, let us note some things the full subscription does not mean. First, it does not insist that all the teachings of the confession and catechisms are of equal importance, just as not all the teachings of the Bible are of equal importance. The full subscriptionist recognizes that some doctrines are more foundational than others in accord with the biblical example. But positively, on the other hand, the full subscriptionist believes that in professing that the confession and catechisms of this church are his confession, he is subscribing to all the doctrines in the confession and catechism because they are all part of the system of doctrine. Second, full subscription does not require the adoption of every word of the confession and catechism, but positively believes that we are adopting every doctrine or teaching of the confession and catechism. Third, proof of Scripture is not a placing of the subordinate standards on the same level as the Bible. This is often the caricature that is made of proof of Scripture. I know of no one who has ever contemplated considering the Westminster standards as equal to the Bible. The full subscriptionist, however, does hold that the reason we make the confession and catechisms the confession of our faith is because we believe that what they say is true to the Bible. The church has no right to ask men to subscribe to the confession and catechisms unless it believes they contain the doctrine of Scripture. Loose or system subscription, on the other hand, maintains that we subscribe to a system of doctrine which is not specifically defined, but which is contained in the confession and catechisms of the church. This is similar to the liberal interpretation that the Bible contains the Word of God. The system subscriptionist maintains that only the doctrines comprising the system are mandated in the subscription. Doctrines that are not a part of the system are not included. The definition of what is included in the system is one that is to be determined by the courts of the church as occasion arises, which means that the system has not been settled. For example, last year the General Assembly affirmed in one of its judicial decisions that certain doctrines are essential parts of the system of doctrine and required of all officers in the PCA. But the Assembly could have declared these doctrines were not essential parts of the system. Thus, we are left to the whim of any particular court of the church in deciding what is and what is not essential for ordination in the PCA. This was exactly what occurred in the PCUS as it became more and more liberal. The ultimate result of this could be the kind of situation that existed at Columbia Seminary before we withdrew. Dr. Norman Harper recounts the story of asking one of his liberal professors whether he believed the various great doctrines of the faith, such as the virgin birth, the vicarious atonement, the bodily resurrection of Christ, to which the professor answered, "No, to each one of those doctrines, but I believe the system of doctrine." In short, the full subscription position holds that we subscribe to the confession and catechisms because they contain the doctrines of the Bible, whereas the system subscriptionist holds that we subscribe only insofar as it contains doctrines of the Bible. The question is whether the church believes the confession in its entirety contains the system of doctrine taught in the Bible, or whether only part of the confession contains what is taught in the Bible. Let me illustrate the kind of differences that these two views make. The full subscriptionist believes that he's committed to every doctrinal position set forth in the confession and catechism. He is thus committed to a view of marriage and divorce set forth in the confession. If a member of his church desires to marry a Roman Catholic, which is specifically spoken against in the confession, the full subscriptionist would not feel that he has the liberty to perform such a marriage, but rather must warn his parishioner against such a marriage. The system subscriptionist may not consider that part of the chapter on marriage as part of the system, and might feel that it would be perfectly at liberty to perform such a marriage. A number of other illustrations could be presented, such as views of the Sabbath, the conduct of worship, services, etc. The full subscription holds to the Sabbath as set forth in the catechism, while the system subscriptionist may feel that he is at liberty to do a number of things forbidden in the catechism. So also with the regulative principle of worship, the full subscriptionist views this as the teaching of Scripture and therefore the position of the Presbyterian Church. He therefore wants to be able to appoint directly to Scripture for everything that he does do in his worship service. The system subscriptionist may feel that he may do anything not forbidden in the Scripture because he judges this part of the catechism as one to which exception may be taken. When we see how our views of subscription apply to our public practice, we see why there is such tension between the two groups. The issue between the full and system subscriptionists is which of these two views is the proper one. Does the second ordination vow demand full subscription or not? Professor John Murray, who was always very precise in his use of language, is quite pointed in his commentary on the language of the vow. Quote, "It is not simply the system of doctrine contained in the confession that is adopted. the confession is adopted as containing the system taught in Scripture. In other words, the documents composed in the confession are themselves received and adopted, and it is impossible to suppress the significance of this adoption. It is that expression of setting forth the system of doctrine that is received, that expression, namely the confession. And it is also all important to observe that the system of doctrine is not stated to be that contained in the confession. This is true in itself and is implied. It is identified as the system of doctrine contained in the Holy Scriptures. Let me read that last sentence of his again. It's also all important to observe that the system of doctrine is not stated to be that contained in the confession. It is identified as the system of doctrine contained in the Holy Scriptures. End of quote. If this is so, then the Church has settled doctrinal positions on all the doctrines addressed by the Confession and Catechism. This is the beauty and strength of the full subscription system. But the system subscription leaves open the question of whether the Church has settled on any doctrinal position, since this is left to the Church court. Everything we do as a church must be based on the Bible, and thus I ask that you consider what the Apostle teaches on the matter before us in a setting in which he sought to fulfill the Great Commission and to guard the church from all error in Acts 20. He addressed the Ephesian elders, whom he did not believe he would see again. He recounted his own style of ministry and then gave to them a charge that to the elders that is still applicable to us this day. Found in Acts 20, verses 20 through verse 28. And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 26, wherefore I take you to record this day, that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Note that the preservation of a full and not just a partial gospel was the concern of the apostle, for he had just spoken of his personal special care to teach them the full counsel of God. Later on, the apostle addresses the younger minister Timothy thus, hold fast the form of sound words, which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. And again, and the things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. It is generally agreed that the pattern of sound words was some sort of confessional statement of the early church following the teaching of the apostle Paul. It is our duty to follow or to hold fast to the pattern of sound words which we have vowed containing the system of doctrine taught in Scripture, and thus to pass on the faith once delivered to us to future generations for the continued propagation of the whole counsel of God. Ultimately, Paul teaches that the reason we have for preserving the orthodoxy of the Church of Jesus must stem from our love for Jesus. He purchased the church with his own blood, making the church of Christ the most precious and most important thing on the earth. It is only when we have a real sense of the price that he paid that we will take seriously the preserving of the whole counsel of God and the guarding of his church from all error. In other words, if we love Jesus as we ought, then we should be ready and willing to do all within our power to teach all the counsel of God, not just part of it. I believe that the full and sincere subscription to our standards is one of the best means of doing this because it commits us to the full counsel of God. If we love Jesus, we must do all within our power to preserve and teach that whole counsel to the church. And now a lesson from history. We are a people who constantly pride ourselves in the sense of history and with the idea that we should learn the lessons of history and not commit the same mistakes of our forefathers. The PCA sought to do just this in its separation from its mother church, the PCUS. We studied the separation of 1936 in the North, and we heard the plea of Dr. Francis Schaeffer not to make the same mistakes that were made in that separation. We left our mother church with tears and sorrow, but without shaking our fists at her. We addressed to her with the plea that she reform her ways and we would reconsider our departure. The Lord seems to have blessed us, and He has prospered our works in many ways. If we can learn from recent history, cannot we look back a century and learn from that history as well? It's quite clear that the American Presbyterian Church during the 18th century intended the full subscription to the doctrinal standards. Witness the Adopting Act of 1729, which was the official adoption of the Westminster Confession and Catechisms by the American Presbyterian Church, and then the Church's own interpretation of what it had done in 1736. After the Hemphill case, which had aroused some questions as to how fully the Church intended her subscription. Let me just read a few lines out of the Adopting Act. All ministers of this synod having unanimously agreed in the solution of those scruples and in declaring the said confession and catechisms to be the confession of their faith, do now receive those articles, excepting only some clauses in the 20th and 23rd chapters, concerning which clauses the synod do unanimously declare that they do not receive those articles in any such sense as suppose the civil magistrate has controlling power over the synod. But moving on to that declaration of 1736 after the Hemphill case, when there were questions raised about how fully did you mean it, and there's a church just north of here at Lexington. You go up there, Timber Ridge Church, there's an old stone church, PCUS. Right across the road, there's an ARP church that's separated out of the old stone church over this subscription issue back in the 1700s. That the synod, this is a 1736 declaration, that the synod do declare that inasmuch as we understand that many persons of our persuasion, more lately and formally, have been offended with some expressions or distinctions in the first or preliminary act of our synod for adopting the Westminster Confession and Catechisms, etc., that in order to remove said offense and all jealousies that have arisen or may arise in any of our people's minds on the occasion of said distinctions and expressions, the Synod doth declare that the Synod have adopted and still do adhere to the Westminster Confession, Catechisms, and Directory without the least variation or alteration, without any regard to said distinctions. And we further do declare that this was our meaning and true intent in our first adopting of the said confession, as may particularly appear by our adopting act. All right. Says I have 2 minutes. Let me see what I need especially to do. All right. Loose subscription or system subscription is not really advocated until the 19th century, the influx of the New School theology. New School thought opened the door for the rise of liberalism in the mainline churches. Southern Church saw that in 1870, New School position as opening the door for the departing from the faith. In general, liberalism in this country was promoted in seminaries that associated with the New School, and Union Seminary in New York's classic case in point. PCA, as the continuing Presbyterian Church, was seeking to return to the old school Presbyterianism of the early Southern Presbyterian Church, including its view of full subscription. To allow loose or system subscription is to open the door for the defamation of the Church. Southern Presbyterians were not wrong in their judgment of their Northern brethren when they saw that the union that allowed both views was, in effect, the abandonment of the old school position, which was based on strict or full subscription. This is seen in the fact that despite the victory of 1890s in the Briggs case, in which the PCUSA declared biblical inerrancy was orthodox, within 30 years that same church had slipped to the Auburn Affirmation of 1923. This was the ultimate result of allowing loose or undefined system subscription into the church. This was followed by the loss of Princeton as the old school seminary, establishment of Westminster to carry out on that tradition in 1929. Finally, there was the excommunication of Dr. Machen, the formation of the Presbyterian Church of America. Unless the PCA takes efforts to stop the rise of an undefined system subscription within her borders, the future of this church as an Orthodox church may well be in question. What must we do? Number one, first, let the PCA return to her original position of being a continuation of old school Southern Presbyterianism. This means full subscription to the doctrinal standards of the church, which includes all the doctrines set forth in them. This means a clear-cut commitment to the Reformed faith not only in doctrinal affirmation, but also in practice, which includes how we carry out the Great Commission, both at home and abroad, how we worship, and every aspect of life and witness. Finally, each one of us individually needs to consider seriously our ordination vows. If you have not understood your vows properly before, then it's high time that you examine them again and commit yourself fully to the confessional standards, both in your personal beliefs and also in practice. Again, listen to Acts 20, verse 28. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood.
Hey, thank you, Dr. Smith. I gave Dr. Smith an extra 30 seconds because of the trouble with his microphone. All right, we have a time now for interaction between these two men, which means I'm going to get out of the way. And I'm not sure what Paul Gilchrist meant by interaction, but I'm definitely going to get out of the way. But they will have an opportunity just to question each other and to make various points for 20 or 30 minutes. And then following that time, you will have an opportunity for questions, and we'll deal with those a little bit later. So I'll leave it to you gentlemen.
I'll ask Mr. Settle to decide how to interrupt if he needs to. I have four things I want to say in response, and maybe Dr. Smith will want to respond as we go along. And we agreed Mr. Settle will make sure we get about equal time in this process. One of the difficulties I find here, Dr. Smith says that it's not subscribing to every word or statement in the standards, but every doctrine. And another way it's said is all the doctrine. Now, what is a doctrine? What is an article? What is a proposition? When you look at the confession, you might say, well, we'll use every chapter heading as indicating this is a doctrine or teaching of the confession. So we subscribe to each of those, but you may take exception to certain expressions or propositions within those. That still isn't real clear, and it's harder when you get to the catechism. What are we subscribing to if we subscribe to what the catechism say about the petitions of the Lord's Prayer? You see how nebulous this sort of thing can get. So that's one of my problems, defining exactly what is meant by a doctrine when we say we must subscribe to every doctrine or all the doctrines. Now, I want to touch on this new school, old school business. Indeed, there were problems in the doctrine of the new school. A. Hodge says there weren't as many as his father Charles Hodge thought when he examined the theology of Henry B. Smith, for instance. But Henry B. Smith was probably one of the better new school people. George Morrison's book, to which Dr. Smith makes reference in the booklet given to you, points out that there were some good things about the New School tradition that feed into the 20th century fundamentalist movement, certainly a strong evangelistic tendency there. The question I'm concerned about here, and it came in Dr. Smith's article that was published in the Presbyterian Advocate, and it's a minor concern for me, but I do want to raise it because I feel it's a potentially divisive issue among us. He uses George Morrison's book, The Evangelical Mind and New School Presbyterian Experience, to make a particular point that the RPCES, which joined the PCA in 1982, represented a new school position. The thing I want to point out about that is that in Morrison's book, the place where he deals with this, his illustration is Carl McIntyre. Now, Dr. McIntyre left what became the RPCES in 1955-56. The RPCES went on in 1971-72 to define its method of subscription as essentially that of the old Princeton, of Charles Hodge and so forth, namely an old school method of subscription. Now, I say that because
it's important for us to see what the official position of the RPCES was the year before the PCA was formed. At that time, those of you who were the founding fathers of the PCA were yet in the PCUS, where the governing statement was one of 1898. And Dr. Smith, in his booklet here, on pages 26 and 28, on the one hand, on 26, says the 1898 Southern Assembly statement was beginning to move away from the full subscription position. And yet on page 28, he calls on the PCA to return to the historic Southern Presbyterian position, which was that of subscription to the Westminster Standards, as expressed in the 1870 and in 1898 General Assembly deliverances cited above. The 1898 statement is certainly no problem for RPCES folks. And I think, in a way, the 1972 statement of the RPCS is probably stronger than that 1898 statement. I want to say one other thing that points out to me the real problem that I feel with the, use Dr. Smith's expression, the full subscription position. It was the very year the RPCS came in to the PCA, 1982, the 10th General Assembly. I remember receiving the material. We actually had to wind up our last General Synod at Grand Rapids, Michigan, and then we had maybe 2 days of meetings and then joined with the PCA the rest of that week. It was a glorious time. I really have happy memories of that. But let me say, coming from a smaller body into this larger assembly, it was a baffling sort of procedure that we faced. And I had studied these documents about subscription that were proposed to that 10th General Assembly. And they made the point, which I think was historically inaccurate, that there is a difference between an early Charles Hodge and a later Charles Hodge. I think all three of us have gotten into this in depth more recently, including Dr. Knight with Dr. Smith and myself, have come to an agreement that Hodge was pretty consistent all the way through his lifetime, as he tended to think of himself anyway. And so I was concerned, just as a historian, to try to correct that. But the thing that really bothered me, and the option that was chosen by those documents, which were sent down to sessions and presbyteries for study, was the statement that what we subscribe to is nothing more or less than the very doctrines of the Word when we subscribe to the Westminster Confession and Catechism. I have difficulty with that statement. I think it does what John Murray warned against, what Warfield warned against with regard to the Scottish subscription of the 18th century. They had the word whole in there. One subscribed in an unqualified manner. And Warfield makes the point this overly strict subscription really led to a kind of glib, easy profession. Yes, I agree with it all, when people really didn't. And I think the kind of system of doctrine, what I call honest subscription, will enable people to be open about their differences and let the presbytery rule. I think it's what Professor Murray said, and I'll quote him from Dr. Smith's booklet. This is on page 80. It seems to the present writer, that's Professor John Murray, that to demand acceptance of every proposition, now there's the difficulty, is that the same as doctrine? What does proposition mean in this context? To demand acceptance of every proposition in so extensive a series of documents would be incompatible with the avowal made in answer to the first question in the formula of subscription and comes dangerously close to the error of placing human documents on a par with Holy Scripture. Separate confession. And I then want to express even the most minute point where I differ, and where Dr. Smith said, one who's just a system of doctrine subscriber might have liberty to do various of these things. I feel I have liberty to do that only if I've expressed my exception and my presbytery has deemed that not essential to the system of doctrine. So those are some of the concerns that I would raise in response to Dr. Smith.
Okay, thank you. That was about 8 minutes. Morton?
Let me respond to his first address first, and maybe I can pick up a couple of these points. One of the things, Will, that I picked up on in your opening remarks is you say that you do adopt the confession. Then you hold to a full subscription position. You're not adopting merely the system, if you intended to say it that way. But as I understood you saying that the second vow requires the receiving and adopting of the confession as containing the system. And that I gathered that's where you are. I am most disturbed, I think, about the fact of the system being left open. Because if you look at the history of what occurred in the Southern Presbyterian Church, beginning with that earlier one, I'm not sure if I were rewriting this that I would keep that first date or the second date of those two, saying CCL to return to that one. But the Southern Assembly in 1898 was beginning to shift a little bit towards systems. A subscription, but if you go on and follow in those pages 26, 27, and following, it's very interesting to see that in 1934 she's dropped from Calvinism to just the fundamentals, and in 1947 called this merely that 1934 declaration that required the 5 points of the fundamentalists. That this is merely in Seaside deliverance, interpreting part of the contents of the ordination vow without any intention of changing the whole substance. In 72, they raised the question of whether it was even desirable to have the unity of the faith. Meantime, the Presbyterian Church in the United States operates with a detailed confession, the fundamentals of which are interpreted with considerable latitude. And those of us who were still in the church at that time know what that latitude included, complete liberalism, complete denial of the faith. So that what bothers me, Will, is not at all that anybody in the PCA at this point that I know of is departing from the Reformed faith. And you were just beginning to wanting to define the system as a Reformed faith. I don't think you'll be able to do it. If it's left up to the courts, we see this assembly in this week reverse things that were done last year. And if the PCA assembly, with as much continuity as we've had from last year to this year, can reverse an action that it took last year, what will it be 50 years from now? And very frankly, that's my real concern for seeking to use this full subscription. Now, let me go back to the original adopting act that... When the first debate about the original adopting act went about and started, Jonathan Dickinson, who opposed adopting at all, said, "You will not maintain orthodoxy unless you maintain discipline." And I think that's the truth. That if everybody here was a full subscriptionist but did it tongue in cheek, and I quite agree with Will, it's got to be honest subscription. Whatever view, it's got to be honest. That if you are beginning to break it, and the presbytery allows you to break it, or you who are elders are beginning to break it, and your session allows you to break it, there's no way in which you're going to guard this church from slipping, as the tendency is, into less and less orthodox positions. I think of the full subscription as a means to try to maintain orthodoxy, but in the hands of sinful men, unless we use the exercise of discipline, we are not likely to maintain it, even if we adopt that fully as the only position. Now, the other thing, Will, that bothered me when you came before Western Carolina Presbytery, and I asked you, you remember, as editor of the journal, you made 3 exceptions, and you stated it there, and you stated it again, that when the Presbytery agrees to an exception, it is said it's not a violation of the system. I don't think we've agreed to that. What we are saying, you're in error. Because this is the confession and catechism states what we believe about that doctrine. You're in error on that if you don't agree with us. But we don't think that error strikes at the heart of the gospel, and therefore we can allow you to continue to be a Presbyterian minister. If you look back in a judicial case of a couple of years ago when the minister was saying he would not, did not want to remarry people who had been divorced, that judicial case doesn't say that it's not because it's part of a system of doctrine, We said he's in error, but we will not bind his conscience on that matter in saying he has to be willing to marry people who have been divorced. We declare he was in error. And I think that's where we are. That's where the full subscription position would be. If the doctrine is stated in confession, then that's the place where the Presbyterian Church stands. Again, I would reiterate with Murray and with Will that I do not believe that we need to subscribe or intending to say you have to subscribe to every single proposition. There are some things that are not as graciously said as could be said today. The word, for example, vulgar language, which could probably be improved with common language, that kind of thing, doesn't change the doctrine at all, but it's the old English usage that could be improved. Let me pause and let there be further in there.
That was about 6 minutes or so. We want to respond
to a few words.
Add a few.
Two things, I guess. One is to read a passage from Warfield as to whether when I say I adopt and receive the confession, that makes me a full subscriptionist in your term. Warfield said this concerning the Scottish situation. The first sentence is actually a quotation from a Scottish theologian, then he goes on to make his comment. Properly speaking, the confession is not the confession of faith of any one who signs it, but of all. None of them exactly agree with it, but none of them contradict it. That's the quotation that Warfield is agreeing with. Then he goes on. In a word, a public confession, by virtue of the very fact that it is public, cannot be and ought not to be pretended to be just the expression of his faith, which each one who accepts it as representing his faith would have framed had he only himself to consider. The most we can expect and the most we have right to ask is that each one may be able to recognize it as an expression of the system of truth which he believes. To go beyond this and seek to make each of a large body of signers accept the confession in all its propositions as the profession of his personal belief cannot fail to result in serious evil, not least among which are the twin evils that, on the one hand, too strict subscription overreaches itself and becomes little better than no subscription, and on the other, that it begets a spirit of petty, carping criticism which raises objection to forms of statement that in other circumstances would not appear objectionable. I think that's a helpful statement in making the distinction of what we do corporately and how we relate to that personally. I think it's probably becoming evident to everyone that our differences tend to be primarily methodological. How can we get at this thing? The particular vow which I took as a faculty member at Westminster Seminary has some very strong language in it, and yet I think it's consistent with the kind of subscription I'm advocating. I won't read all of it, but we solemnly declare and so forth, ex animo, from the heart, from the soul, to adopt, receive, and subscribe to the Westminster Confession of Faith and Catechisms in the form in which they were adopted by this seminary in the year of our Lord 1936, as the confession of my faith, or as a summary and just exhibition of that system of doctrine and religious belief which is contained in Holy Scripture, and therein revealed by God to man for his salvation. And I do solemnly ex animo profess to receive the fundamental principles of the Presbyterian form of church government as agreeable to the inspired oracle. You notice then you also say, I do solemnly promise and engage not to inculcate, teach, or insinuate anything which shall appear to me to contradict or contravene, either directly or impliedly, any element in that system of doctrine, and so forth. I, in good conscience, can subscribe to that. And so again, it may be the method that is the main difference. But I want to come back again to what comes to me as the bottom line in all this. And this is from the confession itself, chapter 1, section 10. The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scriptures. And the confession itself says that synods and councils may err and have erred. And therefore, we must be careful not to elevate it to the position of the only infallible rule of faith and practice, which is the Bible alone. And that's the tendency I fear in the full subscription position.
Want to respond to that?
Yes, Mr. Chairman. First of all, of course, we haven't agreed about the matter of propositions and doctrines. I could concur perfectly well with Warfield on that matter. A full subscriptionist position does not require subscription to every proposition. And I would agree with Warfield of the danger of it. I think we can see it in our Dutch brethren who have an inflexible subscription to the Heidelberg and so forth, but no way of amending those standards. And therefore, they profess to believe that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. Every one of our Christian Reformed brethren has taken that vow with tongue in cheek, really. And as Warfield has pointed out, that sort of impossibility to change the standards when you know or believe that there's biblical reasons to change them puts you in a very bad situation. And so strict subscription is not insisting on that sort of absolutely every proposition subscription, but every doctrine, every teaching of the Confession and Catechism. Now, Will has also come back to, and I think it's his, he believes it's his strongest point, and it may be from his perspective, but I would call your attention to page 36 of the little booklet. John McPherson, in his commentary on the Westminster Confession of Faith, speaking about members in the Church of Scotland receiving the confession, but some of the things he says, we're speaking primarily of officers receiving it. In about the middle of that paragraph, or in second sentence, in entering into the communion of a church holding by any particular confession, we not only agree to maintain the doctrinal position therein contained as the members of an association promise to observe the adopted rules, but we further make the affirmation that we hold the statement of doctrine in the confession to be in accordance with the truth of Holy Scripture. To appeal from the confession to Scripture on doctrinal points in the way of repudiating the confessional statement in favor of the scriptural involves the abandonment of that communion of which confession is a bond. If we don't believe the confession teaches what it says, or the Bible teaches what the confession says, we've got a way of amending the confession. And we must be concerned. That is what I think the reformers meant when the church, they said the church must constantly be seeking to reform itself according to the Word. We as Presbyterians are committed to this as our best understanding of what the Word says on these various doctrines. If we don't believe them, then we should not subscribe to them. Now, let me point out on the bottom of page 37, when you pick up the Scots Confession of 1560, if any man will note in our confession any chapter or sentence contrary to the Holy Word, that it would please him of his gentleness and for the Christian charity's sake to inform us of it in writing, and we, upon our honor, do promise him that by God's grace we shall give him satisfaction from the mouth of God, that is, from Holy Scripture, or else shall alter whatever he can prove to be wrong. And that, I think, is where we are with the matter of subordinate standards. And then again, you see the Confession of Basel. Finally, we desire to submit this, our confession, to the judgment of divine biblical scriptures. And should we be informed from the same Holy Scripture of a better one, we have hereby expressed our readiness to be willing at any time to obey God and His Holy Word with great thanksgiving. And so we do believe that our standards state the doctrine as best understood to this point. But if anyone brings a point in the confession that's really out of accord with the standard, I believe our church would bring it into conformity and should bring it into conformity.
All right, thank you. Do you want to respond again, Will, or shall we
open it up?
All right, we'll open it up then. Okay. Let me just say this before we do open it up, that this is a time for honest questions. This is not a time for you to make your points, to share your views particularly, but to just ask questions of these two eminent brothers, and I'll try to moderate you as best I can. And I think if I think you're beginning to make a statement and to monopolize, I'll take the liberty to call you. All right.
Yeah, on the question, and I'm glad you got to this, because as I sat back there, the question of amendability came to mind. I realize that we say with the Bible, it's not amendable to it. But as you started down the track of amendability, I wondered, how do we solve the problem of, because in the book, part of our Constitution, the Book of Church Order says we can amend the confession, three quarters, General Assembly, and so forth. You know the rules about that. So the question came to my mind, if perchance we said this was true this year to us in 1992, and we all said we fully subscribed to a position, and then in 1993 it was proposed that we change it, and we went to the proper procedures of changing it, and we came back in 1995 and all voted to change it. I see an inconsistency. How do we reconcile the inconsistency that once we subscribed to something that was true in 1992, and in 1995 it is now different, and we now subscribe to that? How do you reconcile those two differences? Because it seems to me that something is changing. Truth is changing. If I could put a little rider on this, because another question came to mind. That's one question, but I think this is pertinent as well. It seemed to me that you made a distinction between true doctrines and propositions. And what are doctrines? Because I understand doctrines to be teaching. And how do we make the distinctions? What are the distinctions? Who decides what the distinctions are in the confession of these are doctrines and these are propositions, and these are doctrines based upon Scripture, and these are propositions that are implied by the Scriptures or so forth? So those answers.
Thank you. Are you asking Dr. Smith particularly?
I'm asking Dr. Smith.
Right.
Yeah.
First of all, I don't think truth is changing, not God's truth at all. But we recognize, and this is part of the whole concept of the Westminster Standard being subordinate standards, that they are always subordinate to the Scripture, and if the church of this generation has not fully understand the implication of the word, then we must be ready to be reformed by the word. And as more insight comes, we may well want to make some changes. There is language, for example, about the covenant being in the sense of testament and wills, that seems not to be the best understanding of the term covenant, and we may eventually want to make that sort of a change in this doctrinal standard. That's a proposition about it, but it doesn't change the doctrine. Now, a matter of doctrine and propositions, that's placed neither will or I have come to a conclusion yet of how we distinguish. I think doctrines are teaching. Whatever the confession and catechism teach, those are doctrines. But that it could be stated with a better statement of it might well be the case. And there is a forbidding of keeping stews, for example, in one of the larger catechisms. And we might want to change that language because we don't use that language today.
All right. Will, do you want to say anything about this?
No.
Okay. This brother, and then Bob, and then come over here, and back to George, and then back to this Bob. Okay.
Ms. Farmer, I have two questions, but I'll just ask one, since we do have several people here. My question has to do with the word schism that Dr. Smith especially used, and which is an evil, we all agree, but it's not completely clear to me what we mean by that term. And the question, I guess, that gets at it could be, here we sit in Roanoke, Virginia, hardly the center of the ecclesiastical universe, but certainly not even for American Christendom. would each of you respond to explain to me why you do not think, and I don't think either one of you thinks this, but why you do not think that all of the rest of American churches are not either schismatic or heretical, since they're not in full communion with us. It's back to, I guess, the rootage of denominationalism somewhat. Are we claiming that we're the only true church in the sense of truly orthodox? Dr. Smith, you used several times, if we stray from our confession, we won't be orthodox. Well, we might hold to the fundamental schism. What is schism exactly?
Okay. Will, you
want to? Well, I can make a comment on that. I think building on what Scripture says is, constitutes the true church, the Reformation churches have usually settled on certain notes or marks of the true church. The true preaching of the Word and the proper administration of the sacraments were Martin Luther's two notes. John Calvin and others picked up on that, and in some places, like his reply to Cardinal Sadoleto, Calvin included discipline. That's explicit in Noster Scott's confession of 1560, so you have those three. So I think we look to see if any other church meets those qualifications. It's like receiving members into the local congregation. We look for a credible profession of faith. Obviously, then, we have fraternal relations with bodies that are much closer to us in the further sharing of the Reformed faith, like the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and the other members of NAPARC and so forth. I don't know if that's getting at it. I just comment on the word schism. It obviously has two uses. One is a rather broad one. It means any kind of division or separation. Hence, people could call it in that sense a schism when the PCA was formed in 1973. A document justifying that separation, however, makes clear it's not an ungodly schism. Sometimes it's necessary to separate. The other usage is one that carries the connotation of being ungodly. Certainly that one was not that. Mm-hmm.
Let me just add, I would not differ with basically what's been said on that. I would say that I agree with Warfield that Calvinism or the Reformed faith is Christianity. That any deviation from the Reformed faith is heretical. And therefore, it is our task as a Reformed church to seek to propagate that faith, not just evangelism in the sense of bringing people to know Jesus, but bringing them to know him fully, the Lordship of Christ, the sovereignty of God, the whole doctrine, because that's what the Bible teaches. And so it's not that the Presbyterian Church in America is the only church that holds to that faith, but I do think one of the things that's very healthy, PCA and the RPCES have shown, in a sense, the first time in a long time, the actual coming together of two bodies that saw themselves in basic agreement with each other. The Orthodox Presbyterians, I think, should have been included in it, and we ought to be talking to the ARP and various other people. Anybody who's in basic agreement with it, we ought to be seeking to work together and to draw them together. NAPARC is a good vehicle for just that sort of thing.
Okay, thank you. And now a third speaker at this microphone.
Thank you. My question is addressed to Will. Will, in the light of what you said this evening to us, it seems to me that you would be more comfortable, or should be more comfortable, with the second vow reading something like this. Do you sincerely receive and adopt the system of doctrine contained in the Confession of Faith, rather than do you sincerely receive and adopt the Confession of Faith and the catechisms of this church as containing? Now, if you are not more comfortable with that suggested revision, would you explain why you're not comfortable with my suggested revision and do prefer what is stated here?
I'm
don't know that my comfort is the main issue, but I'm very satisfied with the vow as it stands. I prefer it that way because we do have to have a document that we can point to. This is what the church corporately confesses. And so I would not want to change that by any means, but we are then called upon to express when we find ourselves out of accord with any of the fundamentals of this system. That's the way the court of the church has to gauge whether something must be done.
Okay, you want to pick up on that at all? Shall we come over to this microphone?
I have two questions. The first one I'd like to address to both of you, and it's a short one. There's two parts of it, so you might say yes to one part and no to the other part.
Let me just say, please come close to those microphones, or else they'll have to try to get the volume up, and they told you.
I'm wondering whether both of you would accept this proposition as being accurate, that it is neither self-evident, nor has it ever been authoritatively determined by a court of the Presbyterian Church exactly what an article or doctrine of the confession is.
It seems to me that it is self-evident. It is those doctrines that are stated in the confession and catechism. Any of the teaching, any of the doctrines or teachings that are there. And the courts have refused, when you start talking about the system of doctrine in the confession, they refuse to define what that is. But it seems to me a full subscription position is to the effect that the doctrines are the doctrines that are set forth here, and they're quite clear.
I don't believe it's ever been decided with precision what those terms mean. I think because they used the terms, there must have been some kind of general understanding in the different eras when they were used. But I don't think it's ever been precisely defined.
The second part of my question I would like to address to Dr. Smith. Will says that the difference is a methodological one. I'm trying to figure out whether that's really true or not because I'm not certain that it is. And I'm trying to figure out whether it's a more fundamental difference. At times, in your booklet and tonight, I guess I hear you saying two things, and I'd like you to try to clarify them for me if you could. On the one hand, you say that a person does not need to accept every proposition. Now, when I hear that, that implies to me a person does not need to accept every proposition, but that means that they're free to reject it. At other times, when you talk about propositions, you talk about it as if, well, a person could have problems with the way that it's expressed or the language, but in my mind, those are two different kinds of things. Do you believe that a person has the freedom, and that's really what it seems to me the 1898 position of the Southern Church states, that it says it's not necessary to affirm, that implies that you're free to reject. Do you?
I think you've understood me correctly when I'm dealing with not accepting every proposition, that it is more in the phraseology and so forth, the doctrines of each of the standards I think we are committed to accept. And the full subscription view would be to say we do accept the doctrine. And that it could be stated differently, that's the place where I would say, yes, we could have that sort of a possibility of making suggestions of better language on things.
Isn't the way that works out then in a concrete situation like pictures of Jesus, for instance, a person who represents Will's point of view, the system of doctrine approach, would see the confession, the catechism 109 including of the second person of the Trinity in the second commandment. And they would say, well, I reject that, but I don't reject that as a doctrine. The doctrine is the area. The doctrine would be, and you use that word yourself, the area of teaching. That would be the second commandment. I accept what the Bible teaches about the second commandment, but this particular proposition of the catechism, I reject. But am I correct to say that you would see that as a rejection of the doctrine?
I would see that as a rejection of a doctrine that the catechism teaches.
Okay.